in Hebrews chapter 4, and the verse is number 12. The Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The subject for this evening is the exposure, diagnosis, and treatment for sin. The exposure, diagnosis, and treatment for sin. Ever since man fell in God's perfect garden, humanity has been plagued with the problem of sin. Sin changed the entire universe. Neither man nor the universe has been the same ever since. Prior to sin, the world knew nothing of violence, but sin introduced violence into the world. Prior to sin, there were no such things as thorns and thistles, but sin brought them forth. Prior to sin, lambs and lions could lie down together, but sin changed all of that. It is said in Acts chapter 17 that when the Christians went into a particular city, that the inhabitants of the city said, "These are they that have turned the world upside down." And I make the argument that if Christians could turn the world upside down, we would in actuality be turning the world right side up. Because sin has turned the world upside down. We have been dealing with sin and dealing with the consequences of sin. And I have come to discover that there are some people who are not really aware of what sin is, because we have become so accustomed to sin that sometimes it just seems natural. What we must understand is that sin is the transgression of God's law. Regardless as to how much we might enjoy something, anytime we get away from God's standards, we have committed sin. Sin can be done by way of actions. It might be words. It may be something as simple as what we think. But sin is not only what we do. The reality of the matter is that oftentimes we sin not because of something we've done, but we sin because of something we should have done that we did not do. And as a result of sin, Paul says to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 14, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." What Paul is saying to the church at Rome is that sin is not only a problem in time, sin can be a problem in eternity if we don't address it. Because death is not final. Death is only the beginning of eternity. Death is the doorway through which we come face to face with the Creator, made to answer for every word, thought, or deed. And so we discover that once a person is made to lie down to rest, it does not mean that his reality of sin has come to a point of cessation, but sin continues to be a reality even in eternity for the one who has not repented and been baptized and cleansed from his sins. We must understand that no one is exempt from sin. No person, regardless as to your race, your creed, your color, regardless as to what level of education you have attained or your socioeconomic status in life, sin plagues all of us. That is why the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Nowhere in the text does it say y'all have sinned. Sin plagues us. And even if you are not listed in the yellow pages, even if you did not list yourself in who's who in Jamaica, you will discover that sin can find you. And yet sin is like a poison. Sin should be marked with a warning sign, because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. One would have to wonder, if sin has been so mighty and so powerful that it has turned the world upside down, that God's great creation has never been the same since sin has been introduced into the world. Why is it then that we struggle with sin? It is said in Hebrews 11, and the verse is number 25, that one of the reasons that we struggle with sin is because sin has a pleasure principle attached to it. When you go into your house, underneath your kitchen sink, or wherever you keep your chemicals, there is a label on the chemical that says, warning, do not consume. The chemical is said to potentially cause sickness and even death. But the problem with sin is that outside of the Word of God, when we go to touch sin, there is no warning attached to it. When we look at sin, sin does not say, I am dangerous. Sin does not say that I am hazardous to your health and that I have the power to shape where you are in eternity. Sin does not tell us that. Hebrews 11:25 says that sin has a pleasure principle attached to it. The Bible reads on this wise, talking about Moses. We understand that Moses was challenged in his life to come to a decision as to whether or not he would enjoy the privilege of sin or suffer for righteousness' sake. And in verse 24 it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I believe we need to understand that word season has reference to that which is temporary. The Bible lets us know that sin looks good. Sin tastes good. Sin feels good. There is an allure to sin. Sin has the ability to appeal to us. Our carnal nature is excited by the reality of sin. As a matter of fact, the old man, the old nature, craves or lusts after sin. Yet, when we look at the word season, it simply means that all of the good we perceive to be attached with sin is but temporary. It is something that feels good up front, that sounds good up front, that tastes good up front, that appears to be well up front, but when sin has run its course, when the damage is done, the reality sets in that sin is dangerous. There are consequences for sin. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, tell us that they lost the privilege of being in God's great garden. We know that Miriam received leprosy and was placed outside of the camp in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, because of sin. We know that Moses was forbidden by God to enter into the promised land. He had dealt with those Israelites all of those years. He had dealt with their murmuring and their complaining. He found himself frustrated and in despair. And yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we discover that as a result of Moses' sin, he lost the privilege of being able to do what he had worked 40 years to do. Someone asks the question, what did Moses do? Number one, what we discover is that God told Moses to speak to the rock. And the Bible says he struck the rock twice. But the other thing that we discover is that Moses had an epithet that he used to describe God's people. In other words, he used a derogatory word. He called them rebels. You've got to be careful calling God's people by any kind of name. You've got to be careful giving a label to God's people, because no matter what they do or what they don't do, they're still God's people. And when you see them, you need to just call them a saint. You need to call them a Christian. You need to remember that they're children of God. We know that Saul lost his ability to lead Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 because God told him to go down and kill all of the Amalekites. Someone called me at work one day and said, "Brother Preacher, I was in an argument with my friend. And they said to me that God sent somebody in the Bible to kill women and children. And I told them it could not be so. So, Brother Preacher, I want to know from you, was I right in telling them that God would never tell somebody to kill women and children?" I say, "I'm sorry, but you're on the wrong end of the issue. Because God told Saul, go down and destroy all of them." He says, "because I've got a memory." He says, "I remember when Israel was coming through the wilderness." That lets me know I don't have to worry about getting folk back. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." God says, "I remember what the Amalekites did to Israel, how they lied in wait to destroy my children." Don't you know, as a child of God, God's got your back. God told Saul, he says, "Now you go down there and you destroy everything and you destroy everybody." He says, "Kill the women and kill the children." Why would God say that? Because God is a God of justice. And justice says that sin must be brought to judgment. And the Amalekites had been brought to judgment. Yet the Bible says that Saul saw the spoils, spared King Agag, spared the best of the land. And God said, "That's not what I told you to do." But because it looked good, because it sounded good, because it seemed good, Saul says, "I'm going to usurp God's authority,
and tell God he doesn't know like I know. I'm going to spare what I believe I ought to spare.
And as a consequence for his sin, God said he's no longer fit to lead Israel. Y'all remember a man by the name of David. David met a woman by the name of Bathsheba. He actually saw her on the rooftop. And old David sent men to go get her, had relations with her, and a child was brought forth. Then tried to trick her husband, get her husband to lay down with her, so that he might assume the child was his own. And her husband was a noble man of integrity. And he said, it doesn't make sense for me to be home with my wife, and my fellow soldiers are still out there on the battlefield. And so David gave the command to get him drunk. Amen. He says, put him out there and retreat from him. And he lost his life. As a result of David's sin, Nathan came to talk to David. He shared with him an analogy about a little ewe lamb. It's something about sin that we can look at everybody else, figure out what's wrong with somebody else, talk about the justice that somebody else needs. And when Nathan got through talking to David, David said, the man that did this, oh, he needs to pay up. And when he gets to pay it up, he needs to die. And Nathan said to David, David, guess what? You the man. Young boys running around trying to be the man. As one time, David didn't want to be the man. And God, because of his justice, and as a symbolic representation of Jesus, the innocent life of David's child was taken. The Bible says David was praying all day and all night, praying so long that he refused to eat, and yet and still God said, your praying won't do you any good, because even though God will forgive you for sin, there are consequences that still remain. So sin must be dealt with. What do we do to deal with sin? The problem is we haven't done anything to deal with it. And so God says, I'll deal with sin for you. The first thing is that sin must be exposed. If you look at the text, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. The Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing. Y'all see that? Asunder of soul and spirit. The Bible says that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let's look at the word dividing and the word discerner. What that says to us is that we're on God's operating table. And I don't care how cute you dress, you can't fool God. I don't care how expensive your cologne or perfume, sisters. God knows when your life stinks. The idea of dividing and being a discerner, it means that every thought is exposed to God.
Every word is exposed to God. Every action is exposed to God. God knows your emotions. As a matter of fact, God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows your thought before you have the thought. And so what we must understand is that to deal with sin, sin has to be brought to the light. God is light. It's like going to the doctor and saying to the doctor, "My arm is hurting, and I need you to fix what's hurting. But I'm not going to let you roll up my sleeve and look at my sore." Now, the doctor doesn't know if you got a bruise, a cut, a broken bone, a pulled muscle. The doctor doesn't know. And so what the doctor has to do in order to fix the problem is the doctor has to see the problem to deal with it. And this is why God is a dividing and discerning God, is because he's saying here, I don't know if you need a stitch, a cast. I don't know if you need some hot water. I don't know if you need an ice pack. I don't know what you need until we can look at the problem and see what the problem is. And the reason why too many folk can't get fixed is because we're trying to be cute with God. We're trying to fool God. We're trying to impress God. And we need to come before God and say, "Lord, I need you to know my life is ugly right now. I need you to know some stuff ain't right in me." You need to be able to show God, "My attitude's not right. My tongue is not right." And be straight up with God. See, if you don't be real with God, how can you appreciate God being real with you?
If you are not honest about where you're falling, how can God get you up again? You have to let God know where you are. Because ever since the fall in the garden, God has been looking for fallen man. When you understand that he's dividing, he's discerning, it doesn't matter what people think. You get in the business of what does God think. If you look at the life of Saul, and you look at the life of David, something interesting, something we may not have thought about, I can find recorded in the scriptures more wrong David did than I can Saul. And it's interesting to me, Saul messed up, God says, "I'm through with you." David messed up again and again, and God had mercy. There's at least two reasons for that, and I want to help you tonight if you've got some sin in your life. And the Bible says, "For all have sinned," so we know you got some sin in your life. I want to help us understand why it is God would put up with David and not Saul. When Saul sinned, Saul said, "The people made me do it." When you start pointing fingers, God can't bless you
the way he wants to bless you. Y'all remember when Adam was in the garden and God said, "Now, Adam, where are you?" And he says, "We need to talk something alone." And Adam blamed God and Eve.
He says, "Lord, the woman," that's one finger. And he said, "You gave her to me." Isn't it interesting how when God performed supernatural surgery, took a rib, made Eve from Adam, Adam saw her and said, "Woman, yes, woman." He was so glad, so proud, so excited. But the minute something went wrong, she did it. And God, is your fault because you gave her to me. When you look at David, when David sinned, David repented. God is not in the business of favoritism. It's not that Saul put more or did more sins, and so God wasn't willing to forgive him. It's not that David was better looking or put more money in church, and so God's heart was softer. It is because sin must lead us to being broken. Sin, see, godly sorrow is different than "I got caught." Have you ever seen folks sin for years, and when they get caught, oh, they want to say, "I'm sorry"? We have that going on in the States with politicians. They've been having affairs for 20 and 30 years, and the minute they get caught, they want to hold a press conference and say, "Oh, I'm sorry for what I've done to my family and how I've let the American public down." They're not sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. But when sin has been exposed, when you have been divided and discerned under God's divine microscope, what you discover is that sin will lead you to a place where you're broken and you will be down on bowed knees. And even if you can't bow on your knees, you'll have a bowed spirit because you'll have a contrite heart. It says, "I can't live with myself knowing I've carried on that type of way because I've been found out." So once we've been found out, once we've been exposed, then we get our diagnosis. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." Is that in your Bibles? The word "manifest," it means to uncover or to reveal. How God diagnoses us is he knows how he made us, and so he knows what the standard is, and he sees just how we've gotten off the standard to determine what the problem is. Let me give you an example. You can have a problem with your car. And it used to be with cars, you could find some alley mechanic, some guy who didn't know much else in life, but he knew cars. And he could drive your car around the block and come back and tell you what was wrong with it. And 9 times out of 10, he was right. May not have been the smartest person in the world, but he knew what was wrong with that car. But cars have gotten a little sophisticated. And what they have now is you go to the dealer and they plug your car into a machine. And in a matter of seconds, they get what's called an error code. The way the machine works
is that the machine is programmed to know what specifications the car is supposed to operate at. And anything that is contrary reads out a code, something is wrong. Let's say that one of the systems should read a 10, and your car reads a 9. It lets them know something is wrong. Something has caused the system to fire below the manufacturer's specifications. And from that, they began the process of diagnosing the problem. It's the same way with God. God made us, and He knows how we are supposed to be. And so He hooks us up to His divine diagnostic system, and He gets a printout, and it says our thoughts weren't right today. It says our conversation was not becoming as a child of God today. It says our walk was inconsistent today. And so what God does is that He diagnoses the problem based on His absolute truth. He diagnoses the problem according to what's revealed in the Word. He's not looking for some council of religious leaders to come and give a testimony on what they believe God has revealed to them is or is not sin. In the United States, I don't know if they do it here, but every year on our news, they come on the news and they tell us that the Vatican has met to determine sin. And they will give us a list of sins as determined by the Vatican. What we must understand is that, number one, there's no private interpretation of Scripture. What that simply means is that God does not tell the Vatican something that He does not reveal to all of us. All of us, from the pulpit to the pew sitter, can understand book, chapter, and verse if we apply ourselves to reading and studying the Word of God. But we must understand, secondly, the Bible says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the Bible also teaches us there's a difference between what may be right and wrong and what may be expedient. See, the Bible says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. The idea of expedient means that which helps alone. In other words, there are some times you may want to choose a different course, a different route, a different behavior, not necessarily because it's wrong, but because it's not going to help you to get where God wants you to get. It could create a problem. Unless you take a gamble on sin, it might be better to avoid a path. When our sins get diagnosed by God's standard, if it's not written in the book, doesn't matter what man has to say. We need not go beyond what is written. I've come to believe that sometimes the best way to teach a Bible class and answer questions is not to give answers, but to give more questions. You see, remember when Jesus was tempted? Remember when the devil in Matthew chapter 4 was trying to tempt Jesus and cause Jesus to transgress God's law? He would give him some scriptures. Jesus just throws some scriptures right back at him. And sometimes when Jesus in his earthly ministry was dealing with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they would ask him some questions. And he'd just turn around and ask them another question. And his question would trump their question. And they'd be so baffled by his question, they'd have forgot all about their question. And sometimes they'd leave the room because their question no longer mattered because Jesus then put something on their minds.
Amen, somebody. When we look at who we are, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Y'all all right? In Revelation chapter 20, I want to show you that you can't hide. In verse number 12, the Bible says, this is John the Revelator speaking. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And God revealed some things to John the Revelator. He says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. The books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. John is saying, you can fool the preacher. You can fool the brethren. You can run it past the sister. And the young folk might not know. But rest assured, God knows. And when we stand before Him, God's going to say, I've been looking and I've got a record of everything you've done, everything you said. And worse yet will be the fact that all of us have had the sin problem. And God is going to say, I sympathize. I had compassion. I had mercy, so I sent my son to die that you might have a right to the tree of life. All you had to do was to respond obediently in faith. Repent and be baptized. God says, I had enough mercy that your sin problem could have been addressed. When God asked Adam, where are you? That means Adam's got time to get it together. Because the day is going to come when God is going to say, where were you? When I was calling. Where were you when I made an appeal? Where were you when they were singing, salvation has been brought down? Where were you when the preacher said, repent and be baptized? You've been exposed and your sin has been diagnosed. And God says, I have a cure for you. Where were you? God wants to not only expose and diagnose sin, He wants to treat it. It's one thing when you go to the doctor and he can't cure you. But when there's a treatment, you need to take your treatment. In verse number 12 of our text, the Bible says, for the word of God is quick. Is that in your Bibles? The word quick means alive. The Bible ain't dead. The Bible's not irrelevant. The Bible's not outdated. The Bible being quick is alive. That concept of alive means active. It means running a course. And it should not be neutralize. When you go to the doctor and you get some medicine, You can be sicker than sick, and the doctor will give you some medicine, and you might not feel better the first day you take it. But the doctor will tell you to take the medicine. The pharmacist will say, complete the prescription. Now, how many of y'all got some uncompleted prescriptions at home right now? Y'all go on and be honest about it. And the doctor told you to complete the prescription. Now, the reason why they tell you to complete the prescription is because when you take the medicine, you don't feel good right away. But the medicine is working. Once you start to feel better, the symptoms go away. But that doesn't mean the illness has gone away. The illness is just weaker, but it's not dead. And that's why we get sick. We don't complete the prescription, and we get sick again, and the prescription doesn't work because we didn't complete it the first time. It was just enough in us for the illness to build up an immunity against the medicine. So next time you go, you've got to get some stronger medicine. Instead, you should have just left it alone and complete the prescription and let it run its course. Now, I know some of y'all are going to go home tonight and look at your medicine cabinets and look differently at them uncompleted prescriptions. And the next time the pharmacist say, complete the prescription, complete the prescription. That's what this word alive, this idea of being quick means. What it means is that you've got to let God's word run its course in your life. Just because you see a little improvement, you don't stop taking God's medicine for your soul. Do you know that studies show people have a tendency to do more spiritual growing the first 2 years they become a member of the body of Christ than they do the rest of their Christian experience? That's because they've stopped taking the medicine. The medicine is quick. It's alive. It's active. God's word will fix you up. And not only will you know it, but other folk will know it. Because you'll find yourself talking differently. You'll find yourself walking differently. Do you know that as a child of God, once you get to where God is trying to get you to be, you don't have to worry about dismissing your old circle of friends. They'll dismiss you. They'll say, you change. You don't act like you used to act. It's because God's word is doing something that's in you. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to show you how God's word will work in us. Y'all remember the text? Verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, we shouldn't have to beg folk to serve God. That's only reasonable. And then he says a living sacrifice. This was a new concept because sacrifices prior to this were always killed. Paul says God doesn't want you to wait until you die for him to get some use out of you. He wants to get some use out of you right now. But I want you to get to verse number 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed, it comes from a Greek word where we get the concept of metamorphosis. And what a metamorphosis is, it's the process or the cycle of life in which a living creature, for example, a caterpillar, becomes a butterfly. That process is called a metamorphosis. Now, don't confuse that with evolution, because we didn't come from no monkeys. Now, if you come from a monkey, that's your problem. But the idea of metamorphosis is just the cycle of life. And what happens is the caterpillar, after crawling on the ground, after walking around our spit and dirt on the ground, after dealing with other insects, after all of the problems a caterpillar deals with, a caterpillar in the metamorphosis process becomes a butterfly. Now, the caterpillar does not determine when he's going to become a butterfly. God has fixed it so that if he survives the caterpillar process, he automatically will shed caterpillar reality and take on the wings of butterfly reality. Let me help you. Sometimes we're wondering why we're suffering. We're wondering why we're crawling on the ground and going through things. It's because God says if you make it as a caterpillar, you can shed the caterpillar reality and go through a metamorphosis where you learn to become a beautiful butterfly. You see, some of us want to be butterflies, but we don't want to be caterpillars. You can't become a butterfly until you learn how to be a caterpillar. That's what the process of metamorphosis is. When Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, what he is saying is that this process, the work of God, will do some things in you, with you, and through you. And before you know it, you've undergone a spiritual metamorphosis. And folk that knew you say, you ain't the same you, and you ought to say, praise God. The metamorphosis process has taken place. Praise God, I've made it from being a caterpillar, crawling on the ground, dealing with all of the indignities of being a caterpillar, but my suffering has been redemptive, and now I've got the wings of a butterfly, the color of a butterfly, because I've allowed God's word to work in me. And it's changed me, so that I'm a new me. But then the Hebrew writer talks about God's word being powerful. That simply means possessing the ability to conquer sin and to bring one's life in subjection to the word. I need to inform you tonight, God wants to do two things with you. He, number one, wants to add you to his family. He wants to add you to his body. I want you to notice, I said, God does the adding. Man can't vote you in, because whatever man votes you in, man can vote you out of. But God adds you to his body. But the second thing that God wants to do is for you to grow once you get in the body. And so this word being powerful has the ability to bring our lives in subjection to his word. That's why Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus had the mind of humility and the mind of submission. When you are humble and when you submit,
Spirit. And once your mind gets to be like the mind of Christ, you will start to make better decisions. You'll start to speak better things. Your behavior will be different because the mind is the central processing unit of the body. And because the mind controls everything, once you get the mind right, you got the body right.
That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if any man is to come after him, let him deny himself. In other words, it ain't about what I want, it ain't about what you want. It's about what God wants. God's word is powerful. Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. I like showing you scriptures because I don't want you to think I'm making this up. Sometimes we take for granted what's in the Bible, but I encourage you to look at scriptures, because one word change can change the whole meaning of a text. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, the Bible lets me know that I ought not be ashamed to be a Christian. I ought not be ashamed of the word of God. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no reason to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody make you feel bad about being a child of God. Then the Hebrew writer goes on to say, not only is it quick, not only is it powerful, but he says it's sharp. And he didn't say it's dull or kind of sharp. He said sharper than any two-edged sword. There are three layers of skin. There's the outer layer, the inner layer, and the third layer. I believe that when we look at the sharpness of the word, symbolically speaking, we have three layers of our personality, of our the essence of who we are. The word can get through the outer layer. That's the cute layer. That's the layer we show everybody. It gets to the second layer, which is where shame and guilt is. And it gets to the third layer. And the third layer is where sin has set up shop. God's word can cut you. Now, let me help us. There's a difference between a surgeon's cut and a regular cut. Anybody in the medical profession will tell you, when a surgeon learns to be a surgeon, he has to learn how to cut. Because if he does not learn how to cut right, he can create more problems than what he's trying to solve. So the cut has to be precise. It has to be just right. You don't want to cut a main artery. You don't want to work on one organ and nick another organ. You have to cut a certain way. That's what the word of God will do for us. His word knows how to cut you where you need to be cut. Now, somebody say, well, Brother Gibbs, why is it? Why is it? So many denominational churches are just growing in leaps and bounds because they ain't cutting. See, what they're doing is telling folk what tickles them. God is not in the tickle me Elmo business. If you want to tickle Elmo, go buy Tickle Elmo. God, his word, will cut you
And a cut never
feels good. I'm here to tell you, a cut will unsettle you. Amen. Last year, y'all notice I've been looking at this tent. I was under a tent last year, and a tornado came through, and I was impaled in my back. Had to wear a medical device for 5 weeks. Had been hospitalized. A nurse had to come to my house for 3 days a week for 6 weeks. Because when the tent blew, a stake hit me in my back. So I've been keeping my eye on things. Amen. But when I went to the hospital, the doctor said, this is not just an emergency. We've got a trauma on our hands. And so they called in the trauma doctor. And the trauma doctor, now it was on my back, the trauma doctor pulled the sheet up and said, wow. And I got nervous when he said, wow. Because I expect the doctor to say, we can fix this. And all he said was, wow. What happened was one of the stakes jabbed my back. And I had a very deep hole so big that stitches could not fix it. I had to be hooked up to what they call a wound vac that dealt with my injury. I ain't trying to make y'all nervous under the tent. I'm trying to tell you that that type of cut was destructive. That type of cut put me in the hospital. That type of cut caused me to have to wear a medical device for 5 weeks. That type of cut was so serious that I had to have a nurse for 6 weeks, 3 days a week, to come check on me at my house. That's one type of cut. When the Bible talks about the sharpness of God's Word, it's not talking about that kind of cut. It's talking about a precise cut that will get to the heart of your sin. God knows where you are, and He's ready to operate on you. Because my cut made me sick, God's cut will make you whole. My cut knocked me down, God's cut will pull you up. My cut brought sympathy. God's cut brings grace and mercy. Now, I recognize we don't want to be cut. But there are sometimes you've got to get to the heart of the matter. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, it's time for surgery. Because you've got a cancer in you called sin. And I had one of my favorite uncles died of cancer. I mean, this guy was just good people. And when he found out he had cancer, it was too late. The doctor said, you should have seen me 2-3 years ago. Being a typical macho man, he had symptoms and he never did anything about it. And my uncle was a big, burly, strong guy. And the last time I saw him before he died, he had drawn up and shriveled to nothing but bones because he had a problem that he didn't get addressed. if you've got a sin problem, for all have sinned, so you've got a sin problem, don't get to a point where it's too late. Let's deal with the sin cancer now. Let God cut you. Brother Gibbs, is it going to hurt? No, because where God cuts you is in the grave of baptism. He does surgery on you down there. You don't see it, but God does surgery in the watery grave of baptism. And when you come out, you're whole again. When you come out, you're a brand new person. That's the privilege of letting God perform surgery. There are some hesitant people, I'm sure, tonight. But don't miss your chance. Tomorrow is promised to nobody. If you're subject to the invitation, all you have to do is give us your hand and give God your heart. We can baptize you tonight. God is at the operating table, ready to perform surgery. Will you give God the chance to deal with your sin as we stand and sing?